It is my first time teaching on Wednesday night, so hey, this will be exciting for both of us, you know what I'm saying? So Phil Delgado was teaching, he was teaching the past month or so, and during his last couple messages, it just kind of, the Lord had pulled on my heart to, you know, to, as he was gone, to continue with Mark, and praise God, he is, you know, what he shared with me over these past, I've had like 2 weeks to prepare this Wednesday night, so it's probably going to be the most detailed Wednesday night study that we've ever done. So, but it'll be good. Hopefully I don't talk too fast, and it's all done in the Lord's power. So let's pray. Dear Lord, as we open up your word to study tonight, Lord, we just pray that I not be in the way, Lord. I just pray that your word goes out, Lord, and I just don't hinder it, Lord, that everything that you've given me, Lord, that is from you, Lord, that you just touch each and everyone's heart, Lord. And I just praise you for the opportunity to be here and to talk about your word and your grace and your love, Lord, as it has directly affected me. And praise God for that. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, just a quick review. Last Wednesday, we were covering Mark chapter 6, the end of Mark chapter 6. And I just wanted to tie in what Phil had talked about because it's in context, chapter 7, it doesn't end normally. Like if you read your Bible, there is no break between the end of chapter 6 and 7. There is because we put chapters and verses in there. But if you read the end, it says, as many were touched were made well. And then it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes. So all this stuff happened at one time. So last week, Phil talked about his main point was compassion and the compassion that Jesus had for the multitudes. This was when the disciples had went over to feed the 5,000 and they were tired, they were exhausted, they returned from their trip and they wanted to just send the multitudes away. And Jesus had compassion. He saw they had no shepherd, had compassion on those people and fed them. And then they got back in the boat. So they went to their mission trip. They went out and crossed the sea, fed the 5,000, came back. Jesus walked on the water, calmed a storm, caught up with his disciples, went to the other side, and then healed some more. This doesn't end yet, and we continue in chapter 7. So, a quick overview of chapter 7. If you have the title in your Bible, it might say something like, defilement comes from within. That's what mine says, anyway. It may say something along those lines. But what I got out of this, because we're only doing verses 1 through 23, is the state of the heart, or the condition of the heart. And that's really what we're going to be looking at tonight. And in particular, a heart that Jesus does not reign in. So when you deny your need for a Savior. And that's where we're going to... So overview. Remember, this story is also told in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And Jesus' basic idea is teaching about useless trappings of traditions. And how they lose their... over time, they tend to lose their meaning. And where the true source of uncleanliness or originates in men's heart. A little bit of background. This would be the second time in Mark that the Pharisees have attacked Jesus' teachings. Just a little bit on that. The first time was in Mark chapter 2, 23, when the disciples were gleaning grain when they were walking through the field and they were hungry on the Sabbath. And they were like, why are they eating on the Sabbath? Which was completely legal, but you'll see that they've created more rules than the law could hold, for sure. So, all right. So the idea is they get done with all these trips, and we said how busy they've been. They come to, they're hungry, so they go to eat, and they the Pharisees are with them, and the Pharisees are appalled that they eat with unclean hands. And then the Pharisees are accusing the disciples and Jesus of not teaching the traditions of the elders, and then Jesus lays it out as it is. In the Pharisees' eyes, they must have been thinking that they were helping Jesus. You know what I'm saying? A fellow teacher of the law. And being like, hey man, we're just trying to help you out, set you right. You're not teaching the right thing. The traditions of the elders, you got to stick with those. Right? Little did they know that Jesus was their Messiah, their Savior, and God. He'd come to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And in Mark chapter 2, he talks about this in verse 17. He starts off, says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He'll further allude to his divinity when he quotes Isaiah later in the chapter. And he breaks down the point of the law and the reason it was set up and where evil originates. And yeah, let's go ahead and read. Oh, I want to read this part real quick. I made this note on purpose. So as we read Mark 7, we tend to sometimes, as we're reading it, or I know I do, you kind of look at the Pharisees as the bad guys, and you're always the good guys. You're the disciples. As you're reading it in your mind, you're like, that is me. I'm the good guy right next to Jesus, hanging out all the time. But remember, he speaks to three particular groups of people. He speaks to the Pharisees, he speaks to the multitudes, and then he speaks to his disciples, okay? And if you can't look at that and see yourself in each one of those positions, either sometime in your life or an instance in your life, then I think you're losing a little bit of chapter 7. Because there's definitely some points and times where we know the word, but we don't know it with Christ. You know what I'm saying? We know what it says, but we don't know the true meaning because we're not seeking it in his will. And then the multitudes where we are just ignorant of the word. And then his disciples where we're seeking him and teaching him. So I'm just saying, there's we're all sinners. We're all in need of a savior. So just saying, I'm just trying to defend the Pharisees a little bit. Just speak out for them because I am also a sinner. All right, let's start reading in Mark chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll read to 23. It says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he had called all the multitudes to himself, and he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. When he had entered a house from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles him? For from within, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. All right. So, we'll break it down verse by verse now. We're just going to go back to verse 1, and we'll go through it, and we'll just talk about it a little bit. So verses 1 through 5, I kind of paired together because it made sense. So the Pharisees at this point are taken off guard because they observed the disciples partaking of the traditions, or eating, not participating in the traditions of the elders, and they challenged Jesus, and they're wondering why that a great teacher like Jesus would let him do that, because they don't understand that he's their savior yet, right? So They don't get that. So they do show their lack of understanding for the purpose of the law and traditions. The funny thing is this was a tradition. It wasn't even the law. So it wasn't even in their Levitical code that they were supposed to abide by. These were just rules made up by the Pharisees. And some commentaries talk about, and I say make sure to say some commentaries, credit where credit is due, and you know that I didn't make it up, so. some commentaries say that how they came about with these traditions that they could call like almost like a law was in Numbers chapter 30. It talks about making vows to God. So they would make up all these crazy traditions and be like, well, I made a vow with God, so now it's like a law. So they would come up with these extraneous rules for everyone to follow. And in essence, we tend to do the same thing as people nowadays. We may not have, you know, fancy robes or be Pharisees or whatever, but we definitely make up meaningless rules for ourselves. And it's all done, if it's not done for the heart or in the heart of worship or seeking Christ in the purpose, then it is useless. It doesn't matter if you're trying to set aside some korban or korban, however you say it, and a gift to God, or if you're trying to you know, set aside some time for the Lord that you're like, no, I can't do that. I'm going to rest in the Lord today. And you're just laying on the couch. You know what I'm saying? That's not resting in the Lord. So, I mean, it could be, but it all depends. So that's where that your personal relationship comes in. So, all right. So Galatians 3:19. So since they talked about the law and they were alluding to the law, they were, even though they were saying the traditions, Galatians 3:19 through 25 discusses the purpose of the law. And it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate only for one only, but God is one. Is the law then given against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been given a law, or if there had been a law given which could have given life truly, given life truly, righteousness would have been the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So, and that's the whole point is the Pharisees are building into this kind of self-righteousness, this denial of a need for Christ. They had this on their own. They were good people, or in their mind they were, and we'll get to that a little bit later. So it's safe to say that even before Jesus came, that men have been seeking ways to control people, other people. We have, through religion, through rites, rituals, traditions, they're not scripturally sound. So, and this is just another great example. And there's many examples that we can use today in our own current society. All these ceremonies are an attempt to attain a kind of self-righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all, since we are all counted unrighteous apart from Christ. It's funny because usually the traditions start off with very pure motives, with a very like the first time you do something. The example I have in the little tick mark is like a bake sale for church, which is like, Joe, how could that be evil? I'm not saying it's evil. I'm just saying it's not done for the right purposes. And it's a useless tradition. And it could lead to something that could be evil. So, for example, let's say the first year we want to raise some money for whatever we want to raise money for. And we want to sell muffins, have a bake sale. And when we do it, we approach it in prayer. We approach it in supplication and caution, spiritual caution, because it's something physical that we're doing for the Lord, and it should be approached with much caution. And then in successive years, since the first year went great, little less caution, little less prayer, and on it goes until, you know, what was started in the spirit is finished in the flesh. And that is, in essence, how you get a tradition where nobody remembers where it was started or what it even means anymore. They're just doing it for the sake of doing it. You know what I'm saying? So, and there are many around that believe wholeheartedly in traditions, and they don't know why. So, in the same fashion that we understand, we should understand that, understand grace, that gift that was given freely, we should not neglect the practice of righteousness. And this is where, when we're practicing that righteousness, we don't want to build in useless traditions into practicing righteousness. As we should always be cautious and have God examine our own heart. Practicing true righteousness is not something that we do in our own power or strength anyway. It's something that is done through us, with the power and the leading enablement of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And those righteous acts are merely a reflection of our heart and its condition. So it's not anything we do on our own anyway. So, all right, moving on to verse 6. You're like, yay. So, verse 6 through 13, he's addressing the disciples here, or I'm sorry, the Pharisees, in the presence of his disciples. And at verse 6 through 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13. In chapter 29 of Isaiah, it's funny, what's going on with the Israelites is exactly what's happening here with the Pharisees. They're becoming, basically Israel is praying for military might against the Assyrians. So a physical response. They're placing their trust in the flesh rather than God at this point. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And that's not what the Lord had for them. And what's even more awesome is when you read verses Isaiah 29:13 through 16, at the end of verse 16 is a great example of how the Pharisees are actually addressing their Creator. And I'll go ahead and read that to you. Verse Isaiah 29:13, and I'll read all the way through 16, and that's where what Jesus is quoting there in 6 and 7. It says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with me, or went near with their mouths, and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us, and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the things made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the things formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding?" So it's funny because the Pharisees, the things formed, the things created, are kind of telling Jesus that he doesn't understand this love for God and this relationship. They're telling Jesus Christ that he doesn't understand how to have a relationship with the Father, that he doesn't understand how to follow the traditions. And I just thought that was amazing. So he quotes verse 29:13, and they are Pharisees, so a lot of verses were passed down orally, so they would memorize a lot of verses. So I would say that 9 times out of 10, they probably understood the implications of verses 14, 15, and 16. If not verbatim, they probably understood the meaning, the general meaning associated with those verses when he quoted them, 13. And the implication that, hey, you are talking to your Creator. You don't how can you tell me what the rules are? I'm telling you, you are making useless traditions up. And it's funny because we're like, well, we'd never do that ever. That's not us, you know. But many times we do. We shake our fist at God. We fall away. We do. We sin. We do crazy things. And that's exactly what we're doing. We're shaking our hand at the Almighty God and tell him he doesn't understand. He just doesn't get it. If he was here in this situation right now, he would probably do the same thing. No, he wouldn't do the same thing. He's not fallen man. We are. So, and that's why we need his love and his grace. Moving on to verse 10. Jesus quotes more scripture here. Exodus 20:12, Deuteronomy 5:16, and Exodus 21:17. And that's down in your subtext there if you have it. And this isn't too useless in it by any means. This is to demonstrate his full knowledge of the scripture. So as the Pharisees are approaching him with, hey, don't you know these traditions? And he's kind of like, hey, don't you know the scripture? And kind of calls into question their useless traditions here. He shows in verses 11 through 13 that these traditions established by men are for men, and in a direct opposition with God's word. They were, in effect, trying to work around. This is where we're talking about that Korban and using Numbers 30 out of context. They were, in effect, trying to work around God's word and hold on to the physical possessions for themselves instead of honoring God. So Jesus, up to this point, has thoroughly demonstrated that it wasn't even the law that they were trying to follow. It was just counterproductive works and and useless. On to verse 14. This is where Jesus shifts his fire from the Pharisees to the multitudes. So the Pharisees, as the people that know, and I use that term very loosely, they know of God, but they don't know God. They know all the scripture, but they just don't have that relationship. He shifts it to the multitudes. And in verse 15, he's talking about the uncleanliness and he's describing it to the multitudes. But he talks about this is not from within. It is an inherent uncleanliness, a condition of the heart. It is a lack of love for God and the denial of a need for a Savior. So in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, if you stay at this church for any amount of time, you'll hear that verse like every service. We like that. But it was last Sunday, that for sure. So Jeremiah 17, 9, it talks about, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his way, according to the fruits of his doing. So the heart is wicked, and that's what he's saying. Saying it's not, the evil has nothing to do with the food you're eating, has nothing to do with your dirty hands or the rolls or any of that. The evil's from you. You are fallen. You have committed the first sin. And they still continued. The ridiculous thing is they weren't even following the law. It wasn't the law that they were trying to stand in. It was just useless tradition. When he's addressing the multitudes, it was more of a lack of searching. It was like an ignorance. Like they weren't the Pharisees. They weren't the Sadducees. They were the people that just, you know, heard whatever the holy guy said. They didn't search for their God. So this lack of searching the scripture and trusting religious leaders let the religious leaders become this self-righteous. And it set the stage for that common misperception about good and evil that we talked about earlier, that, you know, I'm a good person. I mean, I don't go to church or anything. I don't know Jesus, but, you know, I mean, I'm a good person. I leave pennies in the gas station when I have extra pennies. I let people jump in front of me and in line all the time. I don't honk at people. You know, I'm a good person generally, you know. I try not to swear, you know, but if it was only that easy, you know what I'm saying? And all those things would be considered useless traditions. And we are no longer under the law. So Romans 3, 21 through 24 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So all, that I'm just going to assume that meant the Pharisees as well. So, and me, you know, and everyone in this room, and everyone that will be in this room. We all need Him, and that's where we start to have to deny our ability and ourselves to do things right. So the point is, I'm not a good person, even though I might let somebody cut in traffic, even though I might leave pennies at the gas station. It says all have fallen short, and we are in desperate need of a Savior. Don't get too depressed. We're going to turn this around in a second. You know what I'm saying? So there is hope in Christ. So verse 17, Jesus takes his disciples aside. So now he's shifting his fire from addressing people that only know the word to the multitudes that were basically ignorant of the word and just took people's word for it, to his disciples, to the people that were searching him out. Okay, he takes them away from the religious leaders, away from the multitude, and teaches them. And it's this kind of personal discipling that is crucial for spiritual growth. It's in these close and intimate conversations that you can ask hard questions. You can grow in prayer and together. I know that many of times we'll sit around for much longer than a church service, which is, you know, an hour to an hour and a half, you know, once or twice a week. But many a times I've sat with a lot of people in this room for much longer than that, discussing much fewer verses in the Bible and just gleaning amazing amounts of knowledge and conviction off of those verses. And it's been and that's what really grows you, is that close, intimate time. And this isn't the first time that Jesus takes his disciples aside and teaches them. It is scriptural. We are to do that. We are to sit in fellowship and disciple each other and help each other out. Now, we will learn more from each other. As Jesus was perfect and knew all, when he was discipling, he was just straight pouring it on to his disciples. As we disciple, or at least Robin tells me that when we disciple, he learns, he grows as much as I do, but I doubt it. But it's a blessing. It is awesome. We see, you know, sometimes we'll lose track of time, and then Vanessa and Miss Pat have to call and yell at us. But it's a great time. In love, that's right. Verses 18 through 19, he recovers it, rehashes it with his disciples. Hey guys, it's just food. Physically cannot enter the heart. I don't know how you guys can keep missing this. So he rehashes it again. He talks about that all are unclean, that nothing physical or no fleshly item can make you unclean or clean, because all have fallen short. We're all unclean and require a cleansing. And it's Jesus who does that cleansing. In verses 20 through 23, Jesus explains that it is out of the heart of men that evil arises. And the heart talked about in verses 20 through 23 is a heart without Jesus, without one, one that's hard and refuses his law. In 21 through 22, details the amazing amount of evil that we are capable of. And if you haven't been there, praise God. But that's a list of what is becoming very acceptable in the world today. So what is our application? I know you're thinking that. Like, Joe, what is it? So, we are men with an inherent evil desire to do evil things. It's been that way since the fall of man. Genesis 6, 5 through 8 says, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and that the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God. It was close there for a second. You know what I'm saying? So we all have this self-righteous and defiant heart that lacks the understanding, as the Pharisees and the multitudes are a great example of. But when we come to know the Lord and profess Jesus as our Savior, He gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 says, And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgment and do them. So we're to seek, knock, and ask, as his disciples were a picture of. Our responsibility with our new heart, as Jesus quotes, and this is going to get a little complicated, but in Mark 12, 29, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4. So he quotes and he says, The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than this. So don't be enslaved to useless traditions for tradition's sake. Love God with everything you have. Love Him with that new heart for Christ's sake. And remembering that we're not perfect. We live in a fallen world. We'll be trapped by the flesh from time to time. But let us not grow weary or sad, because the love of Christ has brought us grace to cover all of our sins. So when we do sin, let our repentance be more than just words and a useless tradition. Let us, after we sin, let it be a true change of heart, not just words. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for the message, Lord. We praise you for this time of fellowship, Lord, and we just pray that you do change our hearts, Lord. You take those stony parts of our heart that have grown cold, Lord, and you fix it, Lord. You put put that fleshly heart back in there, Lord. You write your laws on our heart where it is it's hard for us to read now, Lord. It's faded over time. Lord, you set us back on fire, Lord. And you give us that desire for you. You give us not only the desire, Lord, but the enabling to walk in your statutes, Lord, to walk according to your righteousness, Lord. And we just praise you for just the grace that you have poured out as we have all fallen short, Lord. But praise God, Jesus Christ came, died for our sins, and rose that he would be one among many, Lord. And we just praise you for that, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.